The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's the Bible study. Pastor Thomas Hendrick here from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. He could call it in, but he loves being in the studio. And you've got company today.
Yeah, my lovely wife, Sally. My sidekick, my completion, my sweetheart, my mate for almost 40 years.
Wow.
My familiar other one for somewhere around 46 years.
Wow. When is the date? When's your anniversary?
Well, June 1. So we've got plenty of time. We're preparing a grand and wonderful celebration.
This will be the trip to Hawaii she's been wanting.
Not quite that grand and wonderful, but way to go, Paul. Now you're really digging a hole for me. You know, it was kind of a sad thing. When we got married, I was in the Army, stationed out in California at the time. Mm-hmm. And Sally flew out there one day. We got married the next day after having courted for a number of years. And we didn't have any family with us at all.
Uh-huh.
We didn't really elope. It's just that we got married in a setting where our family couldn't join us. So we had a really nice wedding. My Russian student class out there did a nice thing for us. But now, at our 40th, we're going to do a little special renewal of vows.
Oh, how cool.
Invite what family is still living. Of course, our parents aren't anymore. My brother isn't living anymore, but we still have siblings and others. And some special friends in our community and congregation.
You can do that at your church?
That's correct, yes. And our associate pastor, Pastor Marks, has agreed to do the favor for us. And who knows whether he'll still be here as pastor or whether I'll still be here as pastor or not. But at any rate, it's all planned. So if one or both of us aren't pastors there, we're still going to come back and do it there because it's in the works. But, yeah, we're going to make a nice thing of it. And that way we don't have to test the Lord for the 50 years.
There you go.
We'll do it at the 40th. And if he gives us the 50, which we hope he will, then we'll go to Hawaii, maybe.
Then maybe. Okay.
And she's sitting over here grinning from ear to ear. Look at that.
We've recorded that, Sally.
Oh, wait a minute. Uh-oh, blackmail, huh?
You gotta hold it. Hold him to it, yeah. Before we get started with today's Bible study, there's something you wanted to complete that you didn't have time for on another program here.
Yes.
When you were discussing what?
Well, marriage, family, and the Fourth Commandment. It was probably about a week ago on a Friday afternoon. I was on with Roland, and we were talking about an article that I'd written and published in our local newspaper regarding good news, bad news dilemma. Good news is that divorce rate is on the decline. Bad news is that people aren't getting married anymore. They're just living together.
Right.
Hence, you know. And what we ran out of time, I didn't get to actually share the concluding part of that article. And it really will have some segue into our Bible study today as well. So with your permission, and I talked with you off the air about this, you're so gracious to allow me to do this. It'll take about 2 to 3 minutes to read this.
Oh, that's fine.
Is that okay?
Sure.
Okay. I wrote at the end of this, my diagnostic analysis is that the biological family that God instituted as the basic element of society continues to erode. And therefore, society continues to erode as well. Husbands and fathers neglect or refuse to self-sacrificially preserve their marriage by putting into action their promise to live in the holiest state of matrimony as God ordained it, to nourish and cherish their wife as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her, and by extension to provide for and protect their family. Wives and mothers likewise neglect or refuse to self-sacrificially preserve their marriage by putting into action their promise to live in the holiest state of matrimony as God ordained it, to submit to their husband as the church submits to Christ, and by extension, to devote herself to the noble vocation of caring for and nurturing their family. The sorrowful situation that sees one man and one woman proclaim a public promise, commitment to God, and the various witnesses gathered at their wedding to have and to hold each other from that day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death parts them, according to God's holy will, and pledge faithfulness to one another, too often results in having been simply shallow words with little or no depth of meaning. So, where does all this lead? Fellow citizens of this community, we must return to the Bible-based Christian foundation that was the heritage of our forefathers. We must regain community whereby we seek and follow God's divine guidance that He gives in His holy word. We must admonish and encourage each other to live according to God's holy will as revealed in His holy word. We must become regrounded in the one true faith in Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, who rescued, redeemed, and reconciled us as His bride, the church, believers in Him as Lord and Savior, and promised to be with us always, knowing that our Heavenly Father will protect and preserve us as His dear children, whom He adopted in the blessed sacrament of holy baptism. We must return to faithful, that means weekly, not just occasional, participation in public worship, where God nurtures us with His holy word and the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We must bring Jesus into our homes through personal and family Bible reading and prayerful contemplation about such. And we must recommit ourselves to faithfully follow the divine instruction God gives in His holy word for proper living that pleases Him, and in turn safeguards and promotes sanctified interactive living according to His design. In conclusion, the bad news is that if we continue following the path we are presently pursuing, a path that leads away from our Judeo-Christian roots, our society will self-destruct, as have others in the past who followed a similar route. The good news is that Jesus Christ has conquered sin, Satan, and death itself with His holy life, innocent suffering, crucifixion death, and majestic resurrection from the dead 2,000 plus years ago, all for us. What He did for us then enables us to live for Him now in the year 2011 and in years ahead, according to His design, so that we can experience a healthier life in a more stable social setting. God grant it all for Jesus' sake. My heart is heavy. My heart is breaking as I see society in general, our nation, our state, our communities crumbling. And they're crumbling because the family is crumbling. That's the basic element. As we go into today's Bible study, what we're going to be looking at is Christ catechizing, if you will, His disciples with a vision toward the end times, the messianic period, some eschatological stuff. And as He does so, we can apply what He was teaching them then, as we'll get into it, to our very family elements and social elements today. Again, I plead, I beg, I encourage all of the listeners out there, and pass it on to others. Let's get back to our basic Christian roots. Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Faithfulness in word and sacrament. Paul, it's been reported to me by the president of our district, you know, President Murley, mm-hmm. that the new definition of regular worship is once every 4 to 6 or 8 weeks. When I was growing up, regular worship was, as I'm sure it was with you, every week. That doesn't get it. We wouldn't think of just eating meals once every 2 or 3 days. We eat every day to stay healthy. Mm-hmm. And we need to dine on God's Word and be nurtured by Him weekly to remain spiritually healthy. And the family then needs to remember to bring Jesus into their home, not simply go into the house of God where He dwells in word and sacrament, but then bring Him into the home through Bible reading, devotional contemplation, and prayer. Okay, that's, and thank you very much for allowing me to share that as we approach today's Bible study.
You know, Dr. Phil might ask, hey, America, how's that postmodern culture working for you? And I mean, the signs are all around us. We got to get back to the basics you described this morning.
Yeah, and the basics are in God's holy word. He has presented it to us in relatively simple language, language that was certainly more understandable in the day and time that Jesus was teaching, but it is certainly understandable to us today as well if we will only consistently and constantly read, mark, study, learn, and take to heart God's holy word.
And on that note, perhaps a prayer.
Good. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we bow before you in humble confession, humble repentance. We admit, Lord, that we are sinful and unclean, and so often we rebel against you in thoughts, words, attitudes, and actions. We cling, Lord, to the only hope that we have, the hope that you have given us in and through Jesus Christ, who carried our guilt on his shoulders to Calvary's cross, and there he shed his blood unto death, the very blood that cleanses us from all sin. So as we talk about, as we study, as we dine on your holy word, we beg that you would build within us a stronger faith in Jesus, who is your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's begin with the parable of the hidden treasure. Matthew 13:44 through 58 is where we're headed this morning. And let's begin with this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
Paul, there's a couple of thoughts I'd like to just jump in on here. As we look at these parables, and especially when Jesus is speaking them, I haven't been listening all the time to the previous programs as we've been working through Matthew, because I'm usually busy, but I hope I'm not repeating a lot. There are different ways that parables can be approached. I was taught when I was in the seminary 34, 35 years ago that you don't allegorize unless Jesus has already allegorized it for you to define different parts with different meanings, but rather to find what was known in Latin language the tertium comparationis, the point of comparison, to find that kernel of instruction that Jesus is offering in this parable setting, and then work outward from there. It appears that oftentimes people work inward seeking that teaching, and they try to give meanings to all the peripheral items and hoping that that'll take them to the meaning of the parable. We were taught in my day and age that's the wrong way. That's reading into versus taking out of. We had a guest preacher at our church two or three weekends ago. We have three mission weekends a year at our church. And the guest speaker this past time was from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, happens to be my alma mater, who in his presentation to the Bible study, Bible class, the adult Bible class, told us, parables are like a mosaic, where you have all these little bits and pieces of tile or glass or whatever, and you put them all together, and it forms a beautiful picture. But if you look at the individual pieces, they don't tell you anything. Mm-hmm. You've got to see them put together, then you see this beautiful picture. That's how I was taught to approach parables. That when Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is like, then the rest of what he said was like hyphenated words all the way through, painting a mosaic picture that gives a very important message. I fear, and even in some of the books that I was reading to prepare for today, although the door is not closed on the approach, inward approach, where we give meanings to each specific part and thereby get to the kernel, the best way of deciphering a parable is by searching for that tertium comparationis, the point of comparison. Where is it that Jesus is meeting the road with the rubber? And then everything else falls into place. Now, The first one you just read here is a great example of this. On the outside, it would appear that this parable is directed to us, people who are seeking a treasure. Or you put the next one together. By the way, these parables form a bit of a spiral. They actually build on one another. They're connected with each other.
Yeah, because stand alone, this is confusing.
Oh, yeah,
I don't get it at all.
Right. And so if you read them, and maybe, may I ask you to do that, please, Paul? Would you read all the way from 44 through, 50, yes.
Okay, will do. Yeah. Let's start over. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's twice that Jesus has referred to the fiery furnace and the weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah, I love that word, gnashing. I know that the G is silent. I understand that, but great word. Mm-hmm. Now, what do we, as we progress through these parables, notice what they were doing. They're taking us closer and closer to that verse 50, which brings us to the eschatological messianic time of judgment, of separation of the unfaithful from the faithful. So we started off in this in the first parable, this treasure hidden in a field. A man found it. He wasn't necessarily looking for it, but he was out in the field. Who knows what he was doing? Maybe digging up stones or cultivating or something. And whoa, what's this that I find? A great treasure. And what did he do?
Covered it up. Why?
Well,
why did he just take the treasure?
But keep going. Covered it up and?
Well, in his joy, he sells all that he has and buys that field.
Ah, he covered it up, and then he went and bought that field so that he could possess that treasure. It wasn't unusual for wealthy people, and I hope I remember all three things now, to do three things with their wealth. One was to turn part of it into a precious jewel, which leads us into the next one, by the way, such as a pearl, and take it along with them as a resource on a journey. Another was to use a portion of it for their daily bills. They had to pay electric, water, sewer, and the like, you know. And then what they would do with another part of it is to hide it somewhere, buried treasure. And that's what perhaps Jesus is calling on here. And again, the hearers of his day understood this totally because they were in that culture. So apparently somebody had hidden part of their treasure in a field, and this stranger, quite accidentally, if you will, came across it. And he found it. And he immediately covered it back up and did what probably anybody would do, and that is purchase the field and thereby acquired the treasure in it.
Is that because he didn't own the field? It wasn't rightfully his to find the treasure and keep it? And so in order to acquire the treasure, you got to buy the field. Then
well,
it's your property.
Sure. Now,
like mineral rights.
Excellent, excellent example. In my last congregation, our congregation was the beneficiary of some property. And because of where it was in Texas, we had to distinguish between surface and subsurface ownership. The very thing relates here. Now, I don't know if they had to make that distinction back at Jesus' time, but today we do. We had to make sure that those things were spelled out. Well, what we have here is a prelude to the next parable, which is then a prelude to the third parable, which leads us to realize, and I'm going to give it all away right now, these are really about Jesus, about the Christ, the Son of God, who is finding the lost, who is seeking the lost. And because we, as God's crown of creation, human beings are God's crown of creation, not the angels. A lot of people think the heavenly hosts are God's crown of creation. No, we are. We are so precious and dear to God that He seeks us. He knows that because of our sinful, hard-heartedness and rebellious nature, just like Adam and Eve, we're not going to seek Him. We're not going to look for Him. And even if we did, we couldn't find Him. He has to seek us and find us. Now, again, parables oftentimes break down because they are, even though the perfect man told them, he used the imperfect language of the day and examples, models. So they don't always carry through precisely in the realm of perfection, which is why we have to look for where is that tertium comparationis, the point of comparison, and focus on that and not get hung up with the peripheral items, although the peripheral items can indeed help in some cases. Is this making any sense at all?
Well, what doesn't make sense is why is the kingdom of heaven like that treasure?
No. See, it's not like that treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Hyphenated words all the way through. We need to see the big picture that Jesus is telling in the parable in order to see what the kingdom of heaven is like. By the way, that backs us up to asking the basic question. I'm sure y'all have discussed it already. What's the kingdom of heaven? What
is that eternity? Is that our salvation he's referring to?
Or is that the church? Or is the kingdom of heaven the throne upon which God sits?
But you can't buy it. And the man did that. He bought the field. We can't
buy
it.
But who is the man who bought it? See, that's what leads us to Christ.
I see.
Because Christ bought it. He bought that field with his precious blood in order to gain us as his possession. We are that special treasure that he came to earth to seek and to find the lost.
So he paid the price for our salvation in the kingdom of heaven.
Bingo!
Okay.
Bingo! Now, with that established, we spiral. By the way, and I give great credit to my wife, I got to tell you what a wonderful resource she is. She tutors me on the road up here. She could be sleep.
Do your show prep with Sally.
Yeah, well, after I've already done my own study, too, I've got, let me say that. But she puts the fine touches on it. She so devotedly read a book from that was penned by a very dear friend of mine, and he was my academic advisor when I was at the seminary, Dr. David P. Scare. I don't know if you've ever had him on the show or not. A man who is rich in knowledge, especially about Christology, the study of Christ, and the book of Matthew. That's one of his special pet projects, even already when I was still back in the seminary. And he wrote this book about the discourses in Matthew. Well, there are six discourses that Matthew goes through, and he opposes the argument that what Matthew is doing is actually composing a catechetical instruction in his book. What we have today is the third discourse. It's a set of parables that cling together. For instance, the first discourse would have been the Sermon on the Mount. And then I forget what the second one was between that and today, but today we're at this discourse where he is instructing his disciples then, who would then instruct their followers later on, and eventually down to us in the written word. And I hear that ominous music coming on.
So we're the pearls, and just one pearl is of such great value to Jesus that he gave all he had.
Oh, yeah. And what did he say? When one sinner repents, what happens? The angels in heaven throw a grand party and rejoice.
We'll continue on with Matthew 13, 44 through 53 in the second half of our Bible study today with Pastor Thomas Hendrick from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics, Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO. We take a conversational and rather casual approach to Bible study on Wrestling with the Basics. And if you missed the program, remember you can catch it on demand on our website at www.kfuo.org. Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the books in my library I have yet to read is titled Against the Night, Living in the New Dark Ages. Author Charles Colson contends that we are living in a time not unlike the age of the barbarians who destroyed Rome and pillaged all her valuables. In many ways, we are seeing the sun set on an era of human history once called the Enlightenment. The good news is that this has happened before. In fact, the early church grew up in a world much the same as ours. About a century before the time of St. Paul, there was a great civil war in the Roman Empire. The emperor Julius Caesar had died, and suddenly there was a struggle for the supremacy, left enormous armies then behind after Caesar's nephew Octavian finally won the victory. There were too many soldiers to return to Rome, so thousands of military veterans were settled in the northern Greek city Philippi. The new struggle to make this a Roman city involved some of the more unsavory elements we find emerging again in our world today. St. Paul wrote a letter to this New Testament congregation in Philippi, and there he addressed these issues about living in darkness. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Martin Luther explains in his small catechism that God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we believe His word and lead a godly life here in time and hereafter in eternity. Let's pray about it. Lord, may Your kingdom come indeed. Help us not to be disheartened by the darkness around us, but enable us by Your word and Spirit to live as lights shining in the darkness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the only way, truth, and life. Amen.
You've got the Bible study. Our guest, Pastor Thomas Hendrick from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. We're discussing Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, 44 through 52.
Yeah, but eventually we're going to get through 58, aren't we?
Oh, no, we're going to go through 58, exactly. Yeah. I'm incorrect.
But yeah, no, that's okay.
We've got a long way to go yet.
Oh, no problem. We're going to put it in warp speed pretty soon.
Okay. So the parable of the net now.
Okay, but let's back up, because right as we were about to close, yeah, you made a great statement, Paul, about the parable of the pearl of great price. how true it is that pearl of great price is none other than us, God's crown of his creation, human beings. And by the way, another thing we need to keep in mind about interpreting parables is, what are clear teachings of Scripture? Any time that the interpretation of a parable compromises or contradicts a clear teaching of Scripture, then we know, whoops, we've gone a different direction. We've gone somewhere we shouldn't go with that. Now we've got to back up. Too often, people use these parables to tell us that we are seeking, and we mentioned this earlier, that we seek and find Jesus, that he is the pearl of great price that we look for and find. Whoops. Didn't Jesus say that you didn't find me, but I found you? And we look, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve didn't look for God. In fact, they ran away from him. God had to come into their realm that he had created, and he sought them out and found them. So now, since we've kind of compromised the fact that it can't be us, then we have to ask the next question. Well, then, who is it? Well, to stay consistent with Christological Scripture, Scripture's all about Christ, we come to the conclusion that that pearl is us. And Christ is the one who seeks us, finds us, pays the price for us, and makes us his own.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Larry, you're on the Bible study with Pastor Thomas Hendrick.
You know, looking at these parables, it's the one word that shines out over and over in studying the parables is the word grace. God's grace just shines, doesn't it, Pastor?
Absolutely. You were right on, Larry. These are all about gospel grace.
I'm very taken back by your opening comment. You know, the president of the district, that's the president of our district also, for him to make a comment that we should only be going to church, what, 4 to 6 times, every 4 to 6 weeks or
whatever. Let me clarify. He didn't say that that's what we should be doing. He said that's what the new contemporary definition by action is. People today consider themselves to be faithful if they're in church every 4 to 6 weeks. He very much spoke against that. He's very much of the correct position that we should be in church every week.
Oh, I misunderstood. Because, you know, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, I always like to use this as the barometer, even though maybe it's a little wishy-washy. But, you know, he told the disciples, can't you give me 1 hour?
Right.
1 hour. They're
right.
Sleeping. Can't you give me 1 hour? He's asking for 1 hour a week. I mean, that's paltry to the reward. But I want to get to the parable. Did you when you looked at this parable or the parables, did you use Richard Trench's notes on the parable?
I did. I read through his. I've got his book, and I read through that last night. And of course, he comes down on both sides, saying that on the one hand, allegorizing is okay, but on the other hand, we need to be careful and not let allegorizing drive the parables. And I agree that, and even Dr. Scare and Luther gave room for allegorizing, but within boundaries and not allowing that to drive the definition of the parables.
You know, I went through that book. I borrowed it years ago from a pastor, and I took notes, and I got about 3 pages of notes on each parable, because really, we don't talk about the parables, I don't think, enough. I don't even think Trench's book is available. What an awesome little book. It's got maybe, 25, 30 pages on each
parable.
Yeah,
you know what's ironic? I keep all the price stickers in my books that I bought, and I bought that about 35 years ago for like $1.90, I think, or something like that. Today it probably costs $12 or $15.
It's a treasure chest, isn't it, Pastor?
Yeah, it really is.
You know, I'm looking at my notes here, and it says, the field represents the outer visible church. The treasure actually is the church, where God stores up his grace, which are buried in the church. And then, you know, Christ paid the full price. It kind of reminds me a little bit of Noah. You know, the grace was stored up in the ark.
Sure.
There wasn't any grace outside of that ark, and that's why we have our church with the way it looks, with the ark on the upper part. But the treasure buried in his church, and you can't find it. And you know, he came across it kind of accidentally, didn't he? I mean, just like you said, the Eastern culture, there was three things, and they were afraid of robbers, I think. And what they did is they buried part of their, so the robbers, you know, if
Correct.
They traveled with it, they would get robbed, you know, kind of like the Samaritan who got beat up. Anyways, I just wanted to throw that out there. And I'm glad that our president is on the right side, because, you know what, I went through that myself. I kind of cut down on going to church, and I eventually fell away for years.
Yeah. Well,
and through God's grace, I'm back.
Yeah, and I want to assure you, you probably did not mishear. I'm sure I didn't state it correctly, and I'm glad you brought that to my attention so I can clarify it. President Murley was only reflecting what the statistics are telling us now. He himself, as are all of us, is very much of the position of the conviction that regular worship ought to be every week.
Okay. I appreciate the clarification, but I'm not beyond mishearing either there, Pastor.
Okay. Have
All
a good day. God bless you.
You too. You too. Bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brenda, what is your question for Pastor Thomas Hendrick?
Good morning to both of you. God
Thank
blessing.
You.
You know, you did discuss the kingdom of heaven, and where is it? Well, you went by so nicely. I failed to comprehend. My brain didn't adjust to it. I know it's not in the church. That's not the kingdom of heaven. But where is it? Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. Where?
Well, that's a very good question, and I mentioned earlier as I was kind of going warp speed when Paul started playing that music that tells me it's time to get off the air. We're really not, there isn't a full consensus on what the kingdom of heaven is.
Okay.
But the largest position, we might say, is that the kingdom of heaven encompasses all believers. It is that body of saints, meaning believers in Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
and its position, if you want to try to get a location of it, here in this time, it's in the church. That's where we find the means of grace through which Jesus presents himself, word and sacrament. But in the eternal realm, it would be what we might call the throne room of the Lamb, who
uh-huh.
is sitting on his throne in the kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven is that realm of believers in Christ whose head is Jesus Christ.
Okay.
How does that sound?
Well, I like the way it sounds. That I certainly appreciate how you laid it out there right now. I was really hoping that it was a physical realm that is available for the thought processes of men, but I guess that would be too much for us to understand such mystery. What gets me is, I remember reading, I'm so sorry, in the Bible that God would send a Savior out from the north, and that always puzzles me. Was he saying the kingdom of heaven physically was in the northern part of the galaxy, beyond the galaxy, out of the outer rim of the galaxy, or where? I'm so sorry I don't have a specific book or chapter, but it really appalled me that I didn't know that. I'd never heard that in sermons or church before.
Well, what you've also brought up, and I really appreciate you doing this, is a reminder that even outside of telling parables, Jesus and other writers of the New Testament, and even the Old Testament too, oftentimes spoke in allegoric language with metaphors and similes and all these figures of speech. But the parables especially bring our attention to those things. So when we talk in a lot of these references to physical places, we really are alluding to spiritual meanings. And that's where the difficulty often comes in. So this is great. I really appreciate you bringing your question and encouraging my clarification of it. Thank you very much.
You have a real good day, and thank you for letting me know we are the pearls and not the angels.
Yeah, how about that, huh?
I like that.
Isn't that great? So shine forth, pearl.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Scotty, you're on KFUO radio.
Okay, Pastor Henrik, you know who I am.
I know Scotty. Happened. You know, and again, a word of comfort and consolation to you. Paul, Scotty's wife of how many years, Scotty? 10 years?
13 years.
13 years.
Before, but you know, like you were saying, Sally, number one. But I mean, she was such a great woman.
Yep. And her soul is now with Jesus in heaven, and we celebrate that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What's on your mind, Scotty?
Well, I just, you know, you wonder why it had to happen, that she had Lou Gehrig's.
Right.
Why did he take her away from me, you know?
Yeah.
You know, you feel like that. And I know, I understand I should know better, that God knows best, but she was always in Bible reading and devotions, you know, very, very good Christian like that.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, Scotty, sometimes there are certain questions we ask that really we can't answer, mm-hmm. but what we do know is that her soul is with Jesus in heaven now.
Right.
And as she was still alive here on this earth, she was experiencing the trials and the tribulations and the turmoil of what affects all of us because of the sin brokenness of God's holy creation. And now she has been relieved of that, and because of what Jesus did for her and the faith that the Holy Spirit gave her in her baptism and kept in her for all these years, we have the comfort and the joy of knowing that she is in, her soul is with Jesus in heaven, and someday we'll be reunited with her and Jesus as well.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
I have faith and all that, but you're still human.
Yeah,
and you know. Well, anyway, thanks for being there and comfort and so forth.
God bless you, Scotty.
God bless. Bye bye.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Thomas Hendrick.
Hi, Jim.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so nice to hear you talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I believe they both one and the same. If we look for a definition in Scripture and what the kingdom of heaven is, it says in Romans 14, I think it's verse 17, where Paul writes and he says, the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink. In other words, it's not physical things.
There you go. Good. Good.
It does come from this world.
Right.
It does come from the throne of grace. And he continues and he says, it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we receive that righteousness from Christ first. And then second, we receive peace with God because of the righteousness that Christ has given us. And then we also experience spiritual joy in the Holy Spirit.
And in fact, Jim, and this is great that you bring this up, we also discover from the pen of the Apostle Paul, especially in his letter to the Ephesians, that peace that's talked about is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the peace that reunites. By the way, the Greek word for peace is a word that indicates a bringing back together of two or more things that were broken apart. So Jesus is that peace that brings us back together with God, from whom we broke apart, against whom we rebelled with our sin. That peace that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and our minds through faith in Christ Jesus, is himself Christ Jesus.
Amen. And I look at when I study the other parables, it's that pearl is that righteousness, peace, and joy that God gives to
us. You got it.
And it, when we look at the other, like the other parable, now there are that the kingdom is within you, or the kingdom is near to you.
Right.
We're very close. I think whenever I study these parables, I meditate upon that scripture, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And how does that apply in these? And when Matthew talks about the kingdom of God, or elsewhere the other gospel writers talk about the kingdom of heaven.
In our good native tongue of German, we would say wunderbar. Very good. That's wonderful. Thank you.
Hey, thanks so much for your program. Continue listening. I like what you have to say a lot.
Thank you.
God's blessings to you and your ministry.
And support us with your prayers and your offerings, too.
505-785-1800-730-2727. Let's review.
Boy, Paul, we're going to have to put on the afterburners now.
Parable of the net, and then we're going to push forward. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
See, now, and here's a great example of Jesus saying, okay, folks, here's what these different things mean. When Jesus applies meaning to them, then we jump on that and we say, great. Now, that gives us exactly a context. He allegorized it. He explained the allegory. Now it's okay to go there because he said it. And basically, he's taking us into eschatological realm of the end times when the angels will gather us all, living, dead, believers, unbelievers. Everybody will be gathered on the shore, and there a separation will occur, a separation between believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers will be cast into outer darkness. The believers will be welcomed body and soul in a glorified state into the heavenly realm of the throne room of Jesus Christ.
So in this passage, along with some gospel, we've got a little law here.
Oh, you betcha. Absolutely. Law that's intended to wake up those who are either unbelievers or maybe on the fringe. By the way, that doesn't mean they're out of the kingdom, but they're headed that way. Wake up, recognize that Jesus is your Savior, and in and through him alone, we have forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life.
Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.
Yeah, now that's interesting. Let me put it into some of our English slang language. So he asked, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, why, of course we have. Why do you ask about it? I mean, that's simple stuff. We know what you're teaching. But guess what happens later on?
Well, yeah.
But I'm not going to get into that because that's somebody else's Bible study coming up in a few days. They claim to understand, just like we often do. But you know, Paul, I have discovered, and my wife and I talk about this so frequently, the more I read the Scripture, the more I realize how little I know. And so I want to read more to learn more. But then I'd recognize how little I know. It's a vicious circle. But through it all, by reading faithfully God's Word, by dining on His body and blood, the Holy Spirit builds our faith in Jesus ever more strongly.
Let's go to the phones here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your question deals with the rapture. Go right ahead.
Good morning.
Yeah, good morning. We've heard a lot about the rapture with Mr. Harold Camping this year. I don't believe in it myself. I know the Lutheran Church is not, but I'm curious who started that idea, and can you shed any light on that? I'll hang up and listen on the
Okay,
air.
Thank you for the question. My answer is going to be a bit frustrating, Paul. Sadly, I'm not well-versed in the origins of rapture theology. I can't really point to a particular person or time when it was formulated. I do know that it has come out of a background of, and I'm forgetting the theological term, but a background of people who were caught up more in emotionalism, self-gratification, that sort of thing. And there's a term, and I just can't remember it now. And out of that, they approached Scripture with lenses that put into Scripture what they wanted it to say versus looking at it from the within Scripture and seeing what God put there for us to hear. And of course, many people who are into this rapture theology, they go to 1 Thessalonians and to the book of Revelation. Those two places have passages that can and have been wrongly interpreted and applied as a rapture activity. So I'm going to leave that up to somebody else that's much more knowledgeable than I. Otherwise, I'll mess it up, and maybe I've already messed it up.
Well, let's continue on here. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get the wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? When, then, did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And since he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief.
And it looks to me like we're down to, what, about 3-5 minutes?
Right.
It's getting close. And we've got about 3 hours to go.
So they resent all his knowledge.
Yes, and it's interesting, isn't it? You know how to define an expert on something? Somebody who comes from about 50 miles away and talks to your group. Now, they may say the very same thing that somebody in your group would say, but because they have traveled a distance to come in, they become an expert. And there's a practical lesson for what Jesus is teaching here. Those who were familiar with him from his growing up, from his family, his community, they didn't see him as the Messiah. Even his own brothers and sisters didn't see him as the Messiah. But what this also alerts us to is that apparently Jesus did have brothers and sisters. Mary bore children after Jesus. That's a direct contradiction to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that Mary was forever a virgin and never birthed any children otherwise. But I want to get us, before we get away from get short on time, to the very last statement. "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief."
Mm-hmm.
I dealt with this with my 7th grade catechism class in our parochial school just recently, and I asked the kids, "Does that mean Jesus doesn't have godly power? Does that mean that he's really not omnipotent and he really can't do something?" Well, they had the right answer. No, it doesn't. It means that in the face of unbelief, Jesus chose to not perform his miracles because the reception of miracles, as the same as salvation, demands belief.
Mm-hmm.
God offers freely to all people his precious gifts of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. He lays them at our feet. But the only way we can receive them is through faith. And the Holy Spirit is the giver of that faith. We can't even claim faith as our own. So it's by faith that we receive the precious gifts of God. And the same thing was true with his miracles. Now, I haven't done a critical study of this, but what little I have done, every time Jesus performed a miracle, faith was present. An acknowledgement of him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was present, and it was in that context that his miracle that he desired to perform was received, and thereby he worked it.
And that's Pastor Thomas Handrick. I think the term you were looking for was the Great Awakening. That's in the past couple of hundred years, the Great Awakening connected to the rapture. And
correct, yeah.
Rapture theory.
There's still another term, but that was one of them. Thank you for finding that. Yeah. Good.
Coming up next, we've got Ask the Pastor on the Bible study. Stick around. Pastor Hank Simon will be our guest. Have a safe trip back to Perryville.
Thank you. God bless y'all.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.